2027. Taking from Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbours and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. On the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they were going to name him after his father Zechariah. But his mother spoke up and said, "No, he is to be called John." They said to her, "There is no one among your relatives who has that name." Then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment he wrote, "His name is John." Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. The neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone who heard this wondered about it, asking, "What then is this child going to be?" For the Lord's hand was with him. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and has redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he said through his holy prophets of long ago, salvation from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show mercy to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath he swore to our father Abraham, to rescue us from the hand of our enemies and to enable us to serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation through the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, by which the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace." And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he lived in the desert until he appeared publicly to Israel.
Thanks, Andrew, and let's pray before I begin. Father God, we do thank you that you speak to us through your words. We thank you for this song of Zechariah that we're going to be looking at this morning. We thank you for the way he praised your name, your holy name. And Lord, I pray that as we learn about your grace this morning, may it lead us to a sense of gratefulness and praise and joy. In the name of Christ, amen. Well, if you remember, a few weeks ago, we looked at Zechariah's big day in the temple, didn't we? When Zechariah had this big once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to go and light as a priest in the temple. 2 weeks a year, they were able to go and work in the temple, because there's so many of them, they didn't need them there all year. So for 2 weeks in the year, they would go and work at the temple, and they'd draw lots to see who had the honour of going to light the Advent candle. No, it wasn't that. It was that who was going to go and light the incense on the altar in the holy place in the temple. And the lot fell with Zechariah this year, and Zechariah went along. It was his biggest day, the biggest day of his life. This was a once-in-a-lifetime huge privilege for Zechariah. It was the most religious day in his life. It was the closest he was ever going to get to God during the course of his whole lifetime. And if you remember, during the course of that wonderful experience, an angel appeared at his side, and Zechariah was a little bit taken aback, let's just look back over the page and remember what the angel said to Zechariah, said to him. It says, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah." This is verse 13. "Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord." Well, 9 months later, Elizabeth and Zechariah are back at their home in the Judean hill country, and Elizabeth has born that baby. And if you remember, Elizabeth was already old. Zechariah and Elizabeth were old. They had been barren all their lives. They had given up hope of having a baby. And this old Elizabeth has had the experience of walking into hospital and walking up to the front desk of the Judean General Hospital and saying, hello, I need, can you show me the maternity ward, please? And the person on the front desk says, maternity, no, you don't mean that. You mean geriatrics, don't you? And stand corridor on the right at the end of the corridor. And Elizabeth says, no, I really do need the maternity ward. I'm going to have a baby. This bump isn't a cushion like yesterday's bump. Elizabeth says, I do need a maternity ward. And the lady looks around carefully, calls a colleague over and says, I think this lady needs psychiatrics. Can you take her there straight away? But after that confusion was cleared up, she gave birth to this son, and she took him home. And there was clearly a great excitement at this birth, wasn't there? Because our reading this morning opens up with all their neighbours and their friends and their relatives piling around their house for this big party. It was before the eighth day, when the boy was due to be circumcised. It was also a kind of naming ceremony. It was almost like a sort of baptism party for us, when you get all your friends and your relatives over and you make a few speeches and that sort of thing. So all these bossy neighbours and relatives turned up, and there was a problem, wasn't there? Because they seemed to be having trouble deciding on the name. Well, that's what the neighbours thought anyway. So they wanted him to be called Zech Jr., didn't they? That's what the neighbours wanted. They wanted him to be called Zechariah after his father. It was the social convention of the time in many families that they carried on the family name. It's a good thing we didn't do that, because otherwise Alex would have been called Luis. And I don't think you would like that very much. And but we can identify those problems of choosing names. I mean, we changed Miriam's name 10 days after she was born. Once we told everybody what she was called, we then had to change it, which caused a great amount of confusion for the first year of her life. So we do we do identify with this problem of changing calling names. But anyway, so they talked to Elizabeth, and Elizabeth said, no, he is to be called John. Well, they didn't believe Elizabeth, did they? As was the tradition at the time. So they went to his dad, and they said, look, come on, Zechariah, you've had a really rough year. Surely you'll want to call him Zech. Maybe it will cheer you up. And Zechariah picks up his writing tablet. That's not something electronic. That comes from Samsung, by the way. It's a piece of wood covered in wax, and he writes on his writing tablet. He says, no, his name is John. Not like Elizabeth, actually, who said he is to be called John. He says, even more emphatically, his name is John. Why? Because Zech had learned his lesson, you see. This time he doesn't respond with the unbelief and the disbelief that he responded to the angel with. No, he realized that the angel had told him that his name was to be John. And from that moment on, once Zechariah's got his head sorted out, he knew the baby was John. And why? Because John means, the name John means, Yahweh is gracious. Yahweh is gracious. The Lord God is gracious. So that is what the baby is to be called, says Zechariah. The Lord is gracious. So I think Luke tells us this story because he wants us to realize how important that is, that the Lord is gracious. And you know what, when that truth finally sinks into our heart, and it takes a while sometimes, doesn't it? The natural reaction of believers is to turn to song. And that's what Zechariah does in these verses. Well, I have 4 points for you, and they're not written on your sheet today, but I'm going to tell you them anyway. So it's God's grace unsettles nice people. God's grace means promises kept. God's grace means deliverance from fear. God's grace means deliverance from guilt. They're my 4 points. So the first one of those is God's grace unsettles nice people. See, they had all these neighbors and relatives around, and no doubt they were nice. They were convinced about, you know, family tradition and things like that. It should be followed. This boy should have a family name. They were a little bit overbearing about that, weren't they, really? And it really took some effort for Elizabeth to actually say no to them, and they had to go behind her back and go to her husband. But he was even more emphatic about, no, he is going to be called John. And as they realize that, Zechariah's mouth is opened, isn't it? And he starts praising God. Let's just read those verses 65 and 66. So the neighbors were all filled with awe, and throughout the hill country of Judea, people were talking about all these things. Everyone heard this, wondered about it, asking, what then is this child going to be? For the Lord's hand was with him. You see, these nice people who had just come along to a naming ceremony and they just wanted the tradition to be followed, actually it was all very unsettling for them, wasn't it? They were filled with awe, and they immediately went out from there and they started actually talking about it all around the Judean hill country. It just didn't fit with their conventions. There was something really special going on here. They just weren't entirely sure what it was all about. The reason Zechariah and Elizabeth insisted, I think, on this name is because the angel had insisted on it, and it's because those people needed to hear this message that God is gracious. So whenever that truth hits you, it surprises us, and it doesn't fit with our neat little concepts of what tradition should be. And it was particularly surprising in this context for Israel, because of what Israel was at that time. You know, Israel at that time was a small country caught in the middle between all these superpowers who kept spending their time invading each other and just crossing over this battlefield in the middle that was Israel. And for 400 years, they had suffered almost continued occupation by foreign armies, hadn't they? I mean, after 400 years of that, they were ready for a little bit of grace. They were feeling miserable and walked over and uncared for. Who would care for them? I can't say that without thinking about our shepherds on the stage yesterday. Will this Messiah ever come? Will we ever get rid of the Romans? They were feeling uncared for and miserable, weren't they? Or at least Steve and Steve was. Well, the original idea was not that they would end up in that state. The original idea from God's promise to the country of Israel was that they would be so amazing among the other nations that the nations would look at them and say, wow, look at how these people live. Look at the difference that their Lord God Almighty has made in their lives. Contrast that with the reality of the situation then. Who would care about them now? So God says, I want these people to know that I am gracious to them. And that's why he sends John to go and prepare the way for Jesus. That's his job. In verse 17, we see that. So verse 17 says, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. If ever there was a people needing to be prepared for the arrival of the Lord, it was Israel at this stage in history. And that is fantastic good news, isn't it? But is it good news for people now? You see, if we say to God now, God is gracious, then they will pick up the normal English usage of that word gracious, won't they? And they think, oh, that's nice. God is nice. God is nice. God is gracious. God is nice. It's a bit like the old God app on your iPhone or your iPad or whatever. And you call on him when times are hard. You call on him when you're in distress. You call on him when you're feeling a bit sad or lonely or disappointed by something. And you say, hey, God, I need a bit of help here. Or maybe you've had a bit of success and you're really grateful for something. And you say, thanks, God, that was great. Tap on your iPad. Tap on your God app. God is nice. If that's how we treat God. It won't be good news, though, unless we really sense our need for him You see, if you just hear that God is nice, then you won't think about it too much. If you ask people today, well, it's God is distant, isn't he? God is there in your God app. He's a force out there. He's there if you want to call on him, but he doesn't really get involved in our lives. If you ask people about themselves, then they say, well, you know, I'm human, I make mistakes, I do hurt people, but I don't mean to, and you know, I try to say sorry afterwards. I'm sure God doesn't, you know, really mind that much. Okay, you know, I might not live with God, I might not love God with all my heart and my mind and my strength, but you know, is God really going to be that picky about that kind of thing? I mean, most people don't do that either. Why should I be the odd one out? Why should God care about me particularly and the way I react to him? See, that kind of God, the nice God, the God app, and the human being who's not too bad really, makes a few mistakes, God, that God and that human being can coexist quite happily. There's nothing really that's going to cause any problems between them, is there? But the problem we have is that there's a holy God and a guilty human being, and those two cannot coexist. And that message is unsettling to nice people. People don't like to hear that. I have my friend called Tudor, who is the vicar of five parishes up on the English-Scottish border, north of Carlisle somewhere, and he is always getting complaints to his PCC, to his archdeacon, they write to his bishop, because he says, no, actually we need God's grace. We need to understand that we are sinners in need of a loving and forgiving God. It causes offence. But if we believe that we really do have a need before God as we stand before this holy God, then it really is truly good news. If I was a doctor and I worked out that you had green-spotted elephant's ear disease, it's very nasty, has nasty consequences, I'm sure you'd be shocked and horrified, wouldn't you, to know that you have green-spotted elephant's ear disease. It would spoil your Christmas. But if I went on and say, I can cure green spotted elephant's ear disease, then you'd be so happy. You'd be delighted and you'd say thank you. The problem is that many of us, if we tell you that you have a common but very nasty disease, which is also fatal, and it's called sin, well, some people never ever get over that shock, do they? And they leave the doctor's surgery before you even get the chance to say, but actually we know how to cure it. There is a cure, and his name is Jesus Christ. You need to get prepared for his arrival. And that's what John was sent to do. You see, nice people do get unsettled by God's grace. Once we understand God's grace, then we are moved to praise and to sing like Zechariah does. If you remember John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, perhaps obviously the best hymn, the most well-known hymn about God's grace ever. I mean, he was an African slave trader. He was the captain of a slave ship. He knew about God's grace. He became a vicar, as you do. And on the wall of his study, he had two texts. One of them was Deuteronomy 15, verse 15, which said, "Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you." The captain of the slave ship himself was a slave. He was a slave to sin. And Lord, his God, redeemed him. And he wanted to be reminded of that. Verse 68. Zechariah breaks into song and he says, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and he has redeemed his people." You see, the nice people in Wokingham won't like to hear that. They will feel a little bit unsettled. But God is coming, isn't he? God has come. Think Abraham, when he was approached by God and told, "You've got to leave the land of Ur and go to where I'm going to lead you." It was unsettling, wasn't it? Think of Moses, when God appeared to him in the holy bush and Moses was told to remove his shoes because he was standing on holy ground. It was unsettling for Moses. Think of Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were nice people. They were righteous people, Luke tells us. They were nice people. What they were told was so unsettling that Zechariah was struck speechless for 9 months. But what an adventure they were led on by God, weren't they? God comes. It's unsettling. But what an adventure they were led on. God's grace is unsettling for nice people. Secondly, God's grace means promises kept. One of the things that Zechariah praises God for is the horn of salvation from God's, and it comes from God's promises. A horn of salvation is a sort of way of saying a really strong king, a strong king. Imagine a sort of a medieval king standing on a hillside, amassed with his troops. A really strong king has come. He is the horn of our salvation. And it's through the promises kept. Verse 70, you see. He has raised up a horn, 69, but he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Verse 70, as he said through his holy prophets long ago. And look down to verse 73 as well, and you see, and in accordance with the oath he swore to our father Abraham. You see, there's two promises here. The first one made to Abraham in Genesis 15, where, if you remember, when we talked about Abraham, God told him to look at the heavens and count the stars, if you can count the stars, and that's what your descendants shall be like, said God. And he also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Remember, he was that nice person who had been unsettled by God and brought to this land, and he said to give you this land to take possession of it. So essentially, Abraham there was promised two things. He was promised a people, a nation from his descendants. He has promised a land to go and live in. And then the other promise that Zechariah talks about is in 2 Samuel chapter 7, when the prophet Nathan goes to the king David, and he promises on behalf of God, he promises David that one of his descendants would sit on the throne and rule forever. He says, he is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish a throne of his kingdom forever. So that's the promise that we were talking about yesterday, isn't it? It's the promise of God's anointed king, the promise of God's king who is coming to earth to rule and to save his people. These were the promises made by prophets long ago. So what was it around Zechariah and Elizabeth's time? It was probably around 3 BC, because the Romans went on to make a mistake in the calendar, quite annoying that, really. But it was around about 3 BC. And so these were old promises, weren't they? So the promise made to Abraham was about 2,500 BC, give or take. So an old promise, 2,500 years old. The promise made to David was around about 1,000 BC. So by the time Zechariah and Elizabeth were talking about it was 1,000 years old. Old promises. But Zechariah has listened to the angel, hasn't he? During his 9 months of silence, he's been listening, he's been reading the scriptures, he's been remembering what he's probably learned from heart, from childhood. And he's worked out now that God is fulfilling these old promises, and he's doing it through them. So there was this people in this land which had been occupied for so many centuries. It was in a right state. And God says, after 400 years of not saying very much at all, if you remember, 400 years of silence, God says God's king is coming, the promised one of David's line. It's notable, isn't it, that when Zechariah sings here, it's not about his son. This is his naming ceremony. This is the baptism party for John, his son. And yet when Zechariah stands up to give his speech, he doesn't talk about John, does he? He talks about as the unborn child of his wife's very young cousin. Imagine the gossip if that was today. But that's where Zechariah focuses. And it's because he's worked out that God is bringing about the amazing fulfillment of these very old promises made through the prophets long ago. And it's going to be happening right there. And his son is going to prepare the way for this boy. So it's not surprising that Zechariah sang about Jesus rather than John. Because John grew up to do exactly the same things. He was the one who said, I'm not worthy to untie the sandals of his feet. And he was the one who said, well, Jesus must become more, I must become less. John is the one who said, behold the Lamb of God. So, old promises being fulfilled in John and Jesus. Now we also have a very old promise, don't we? The promise that was made to us is also old, because we have a promise that We have a promise that Christ is going to come again. We have a promise that Christ is going to come again. That's also 2,000 years old. For us, it's an old, old promise, isn't it? So we can take heart from this passage that for Zechariah, he had these old, old promises, and God fulfilled them in his time for him. And we have that same promise. It's the same God. The same God who keeps promises, and he will fulfill those promises for us. A well-known preacher's illustration is this. If you imagine that you're in this situation and that you've gone to stay in a hotel and the porter's carried your bags up to your room and, you know, sort of puts his hand out for a tip, but you know this guy quite well. So he puts it out for a tip, and instead of giving him some money, you say, well, hang on a minute, how much money have you got in your wallet right now? And the porter replies, looking for his wallet, he said, oh, about £16.70. Well, you get a £5 note out of your pocket and you put it in his hand. I'd never be that generous, I'm afraid. But imagine you did. You get a £5 note out and you put it in his hand and you said, well, how much money do you have now? And he says, £21.70. And then you reach across and you take the £5 note out of his hand again and you put it back in his pocket. And you say, how much money do you have now? And he says, £16.70. And you say to him, no, actually, I promised you £5. So how much money do you have now? And the porter works it out and he says, well, I have £16.70 and £5, which is still in your pocket. And it's the same with God. We have this promise made to us 2,000 years ago that Christ is going to come again. What do we have? We have a Christ who is amongst us. We have a Christ who lives in our heart and our Holy Spirit. And we have a promise, which is still in God's pocket, that Christ will come back to this earth and he will reign in his complete fullness and we will be filled with joy. We don't know when that time's going to be. The kingdom of God will come like a thief in the night, but we know that the promise has been made and the promise will be fulfilled. It's an old promise for us, but it was an old promise for Zechariah, and God is the same God who fulfills those promises. So God's grace means promises kept. Thirdly, God's grace means deliverance from fear. Let's just read verses 71 and 74. Zechariah says, this is what salvation means for him: salvation from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us. Verse 74, God will rescue us from the hands of our enemies. So Zechariah sings about the salvation from those who hate us and from the enemies. Now, I read one commentary about this, and it was basically saying, well, Zechariah is a very Old Testament believer. It's before Christ was born. He's an Old Testament guy. He's thinking in an Old Testament way. And they used to talk about that, didn't they? Yeah, they talked about God striking down his enemies quite a lot. And I was thinking about this, and I was thinking, well, is that true? It kind of got stuck in my throat, really, and it kind of bogged me down for a day or two in my preparation for this talk. And you think, well, you know, I'm not really very comfortable with that. And actually, I think the problem is not with Zechariah and his beliefs. The problem is with us. You see, the problem is not with Zechariah and his beliefs and the way that God's word has recorded that. The problem is that we're actually just too comfortable. So put yourself in Zech's shoes. After 400 years of constant occupation in this country, the Romans bearing down on them, the taxes that you have to pay. Put yourself in their shoes. Put yourself in the shoes of a Christian in Syria right now. Or a Pakistani believer mourning for their loved ones as they from that bomb that went off outside the church a few months ago. Put yourselves in the shoes of an Egyptian believer. And what Zechariah is saying is that deliverance from enemies is both physical and earthly, and that such deliverance is included in God's promise of redemption. What would God say to a Syrian believer right now? What would God say to an Egyptian believer right now? Wouldn't he want them to live without fear? You see, who are we in the West, in the comfortable Great Britain and Wokingham, you know, to say to a Syrian believer, no, actually, you know, it's all spiritual. It's all spiritual. let's just turn back and have a look at page 790 in your Bibles. I think it's 790. I'll get there in a minute. And we'll check. Jeremiah 30. Yeah. 790. So here's a chapter in Jeremiah which is talking about the restoration of Israel. And I'm going to read to you from verses 8 on to 11. So it's talking about the restoration of Israel. It's talking about when the Lord comes again. Still a future event for us. And it says this: "In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, I will break the yoke off their necks and will tear off their bonds. No longer will foreigners enslave them. Instead, they will serve the Lord their God and David their king, whom I will raise up for them. So do not fear, O Jacob my servant. Do not be dismayed, O Israel, declares the Lord. I will surely save you out of a distant place, your descendants from the land of their exile. Jacob will again have peace and security, and no one will make him afraid. I am with you and will save you, declares the Lord." Turn forward to page 932 and back to the book of Micah again, where we were this morning. And chapter 4 of Micah, on 932, and verses 3 and 4. And again, we're talking about the last days, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment. And these prophecies have so many different layers, don't they? But that's one thing they're talking about. And verse 3 says, "He will judge between many peoples and will settle disputes for strong nations far and wide. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will take up sword against nation, will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war any more. Every man will sit under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken." So you see, Zechariah recalls these scriptures, and he says that's how God wants you to live. He wants you to live without fear. Why? So that you can serve him as you're always meant to serve him, in holiness and righteousness before him all of your days. You see, remember back to the promise of Abraham, the whole point was that this great nation in this great land with this great king ruling over them would be living in holiness and righteousness, and the nations around them, the blessing that we brought to the nations around them, would be looking at this nation and thinking, wow, look at the way they live, look at the way they love each other and they care for each other, look at the way they respect the Lord their God. And that is how we're called to live. We're called to live without fear and to serve God so that people around us say, wow. Who are we to take that hope away from the Syrians and the Egyptians and the Pakistanis? You see, this is all very basic, isn't it? It's very earthy stuff. It's stuff that doesn't really go down very well in Wokingham. It's stuff that doesn't really go down very well in the West. But you know, the promise that we have in Revelation 21 is of a new heaven and a new earth. Our hope is not life in the clouds playing harps. It's life without tears or death or mourning or pain, isn't it? They're earthy things. And God wants us to live that life without fear so that we can serve him in holiness and righteousness all of our days. In Revelation 21, God, who is seated on the throne, says, "I am making everything new." Everything new. So you see, God's deliverance includes deliverance from fear so that we may serve him. God's grace means deliverance from fear. God's grace, finally, and briefly, means deliverance from guilt. So, finally, we get to verse 76, and Zechariah remembers where he is. He remembers the baptism party. Elizabeth is staring at him hard from the back of the room, saying, "Don't forget John. We're here about John. It's about John." And in verse 76, he gets around to John, and he says, "And you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High, for you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him." It's no small thing. There hadn't been a prophet of God for 400 years. There'd been silence from God. So it's no small thing when Zechariah turns around, he holds his baby in his arms and he says, "You are going to be a prophet from God." It's no small things. And he is essential in the preparation for the coming of Jesus. who is going to provide for the forgiveness of sins. And you know, it was his people, wasn't it, that John was sent out to? He went out to Judea, the surrounding countryside, the desert. It wasn't some far-flung country. He went to his own people, the people who had heard of God already. They needed to hear this message. Get ready, get prepared for the forgiveness of sins. It's true today as it was 2,000 years ago. We all need to be reminded. We all need to be get prepared for the forgiveness of sins. That's what, as I said earlier on, we need to be reminded that we're guilty. There's offence in that message. But without that offence, then often the offer of salvation, the offer of forgiveness, just falls on deaf ears, doesn't it? But actually, there's going to be no greater offer in any of the shops come this January. The offer of forgiveness. It's interesting, wasn't it? Nelson Mandela being held up so much for his forgiveness, and the big message coming across is we should forgive like Nelson Mandela. That's been coming across powerfully, hasn't it, over the last few weeks. And yet this week in the media, all those stories about falling out in his family and how his family can't get on and they can't forgive each other and they're all at loggerheads with each other and they can't bear to have them in the same room virtually. So where does this forgiveness come from? Well, it comes from Jesus, doesn't it? It comes from Jesus. Gordon Wilson, do you remember him? He's the father who lost his daughter in that Remembrance Day bombing back in 87 in Enniskillen when 11 people were killed. And in an interview, he was interviewed by the BBC shortly afterwards, and he was describing the moments when he was next to his daughter who had been trapped under the rubble, his pregnant daughter, I think. And he said, she held my hand tightly and gripped me as hard as she could. And she said, Daddy, I love you very much. Those were her exact words to me. And those were the last words I ever heard her say. And then, to the astonishment of the interviewer and everyone listening, Wilson went on to add, and he says, but I bear no ill will. I bear no grudge. Dirty sort of talk is not going to bring her back to life. She was a great wee lassie. She loved her profession. She was a pet. She's dead. She's in heaven, and we shall meet again. I will pray for those men tonight and every night. You see, real forgiveness comes from God, comes from Jesus Christ, who John came to prepare the way for. He prepared the way by calling us to repentance of our sins. And when Jesus came, that is the greatest offer that he held out to us. Repentance of our sins leads to forgiveness. So only people who know Christ, really know Christ, who understand that, like Gordon Wilson. So what did the angel want us to know? He wanted us to know that the boy's name was John. The Lord is gracious. It might not seem a very important little message, but it means very much, doesn't it? Because God's grace unsettles nice people. God's grace means promises kept. God's grace means deliverance from fear, and God's grace means deliverance from guilt. Let's pray. Yahweh is gracious. The Lord is gracious. Lord, you are the same God who kept his promises to Zechariah and Elizabeth and the whole people of Israel. And we know, Lord, that you will keep your promises for us and for the people in Syria and in Egypt and in Pakistan and all the other Christians who are suffering around the world. You will keep your promises for them. They are old, old promises, but the hope is still alive, Lord, because we know that you are the same God who kept promises back then. So, Lord, we pray for that day when there'll be a new heaven and a new earth, when there'll be no more crying, no more weeping, no more mourning, no more pain for the likes of Alistair, And we pray, Lord, that that time will come soon. And before then, we pray that our friends and relatives who do not yet know Jesus, that in some way we would be like John and would be able to prepare them for the coming of the Lord. And in some way we would enable them to hear the good news of deliverance from fear and deliverance from guilt. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.